Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus. We realize how dependent we are upon thy Spirit's keeping the incense burning. Lord, even through the week now where our bodies may be tired, we pray that your Spirit would blow that refreshing breeze and quicken us, body, soul, and spirit. We come dependent upon you tonight, Lord, in matters so great. As we heard even yesterday, it seems like the enemy just waits for the man-child with great hatred. But so your Spirit is invested in preparing that man-child for the overcoming victory. And so we pray that you'd help us to further understand your will and your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're just going to read some various verses from that chapter. Tonight, Lord willing, I want to use John as the illustration of somebody who bears the torch of the testimony. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night, a simple message on Timothy as one who receives the torch of the testimony and carries on. So that's what I'd like to try to do tonight and tomorrow. Beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then verse 19 and 20. Therefore write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what I'm going to share tonight will touch on various writings of the Apostle John, because we want to look at him bearing the testimony. But I would just like to put in a plug here as a little bit of homework for the young people who were out of the ministry this morning. And I would like to really encourage you young people to listen to our brother Lucio's message. It was so very clear and wonderfully presented as to the testimony of Jesus. And I hope that all of you will listen to that, because he's very clear. My own ministry is to obscure things. And so I will be speaking on much of the same ground, but however, in parables and dark sayings. Hard to understand. But if you listen to Lucio's message, I think you'll see, now I see what Dana was talking about. I'd also like you to listen to Lucio's message, because basically he ransacked my message. I don't know why he thought he had permission to run through all the letters of John and the Gospels and the Revelation. All he left me were a few monsters in the book of Revelation. He's taken everything else. However, that's what you get when you have two New Yorkers speaking in one day. This is over the legal limit, but we have to let it go tonight. In a very wonderful way, this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is John passing the torch of the testimony. This was the last thing we have recorded. Of course, he lived after this. And church tradition tells us various stories about him, but he was quite aged. The story that I love the best, and I have no reason to doubt that it was authentic, is they released him eventually from Patmos. He was just so old. And they brought him to the meeting in Ephesus, and they had to carry him in. He was that elderly. And the saints saw him, and of course they all went crazy, and they wanted him to share a message. And so he said, "I have a message. My little children, love one another." That was the last message ever recorded our brother shared. But this letter, this revelation, is in a sense passing the torch of the testimony. And even unto us, if we can be as John was, in the Spirit. You know, it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he saw this revelation. And it is a revelation so grand, so wonderful, that it takes a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ to truly understand these things. When we look at John, we see a man who, of course, bore the testimony of Jesus. It says so, even in this introduction. It says, "And God sent and communicated this revelation by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here was a dear brother who shared and bore the testimony of Jesus, held the torch high throughout his life. I'd like for us to look at John in that light as the one who bears the testimony, the torch. Of course, John was a special agent. He was an apostle, one of the originals, and the last who was alive at this particular time. But in principle, John represents everyone who, by the grace of God, lays hold of that torch of the testimony down through the centuries. You know, it's God himself who sovereignly prepares such a vessel to carry the torch of the testimony. And down through the centuries of the history of the church, we've seen various ones carry this torch. Some of them are well known, and we know their names, and we look at them as men of great faith who paid a great price to hold high the testimony of Jesus. But, you know, there's probably even more of those that we don't even know their names. But they were faithful and bore the testimony even through the darkest hours of the church history. John, as I said, was an apostle. And God sovereignly prepared him for this special hour. You know, when there's a passing of a torch, there has to be one who is carrying it. There has to be one prepared to take hold of it. And there has to be a divine event that causes the passing. God prepares the whole thing. So when we look at John, we see that he was one specially prepared to bear this torch at the end of the first century. By the end of the first generation of Christians, that is to say 40 years after Jesus went into heaven and the church was started, there were some things that had happened that changed the landscape of the church in those days. The first thing, of course, was that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jewish Christians who had been abiding there, living there, bearing the testimony of Jesus there, escaped to Pella, a little place far away, and others dispersed into the greater diaspora of the Roman Empire at that time. In a way, it's kind of a shame that these Jews didn't, for the most part, go into the churches that were already there, but many of them stayed apart in a way, and some of them became part of the church that has no walls between Jews and Gentiles. But the reality was there was no home base, if you want to put it that way. There never was, in fact. But Jerusalem was no more. Secondly, of course, all the apostles had been martyred, and it's a study, if you will just take a few moments, really, and read of the apostles, and according to church history, what happened to these various apostles, you'll find that they were martyred, really, strewn all over the world. These men took literally that commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. They went out to places they didn't know the language. But the Lord was with them, and mighty things were done, and they were often martyred out in far-flung places all over the place. But it left John alone. And the third circumstance was that Paul had been martyred, but not without establishing some precious churches with barriers down, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, bearing the testimony of Jesus. Christ is all and in all. And into one of those churches, the church of Ephesus, John went to sort of base himself. He actually continued to travel around as an apostle, but he also lived there in Ephesus. It became apparent with as we draw toward the end of the first century that John was raised up for that unique moment where the church began to have problems and needed to be recovered. Someone was needed to hold this torch of the testimony high as the shadows and the darkness of the world began to affect the church in persecution and all different kinds of things. And obviously, John was that God-wrought, God-prepared man. You know, the story is that when Jesus first saw John, he was a fisherman, but he was mending his nets. And as it turned out in the history of things, when it came down to him at the end of the first century with all the other apostles martyred, he was the one who was given this charge to recover the church, to recover the testimony of Jesus, to mend the nets through the generation and the things that had gone on. So when we talk about John holding the testimony of Jesus, the first thing we have to help us is, of course, his writings. Now, Lucio went especially into the Gospel of John and tread this wine press well. But let me just share a couple of things about the testimony of Jesus. There's an objective side to bearing the testimony of Jesus, and that is to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. If we would truly bear the testimony of Jesus, then preaching the gospel of Jesus must be part and parcel of our life. If we see ourselves as a church, as a lampstand, and with that light of Christ upon it, then we understand that the gospel must be preached. And John, of course, ministered and preached the gospel through his gospel. As it says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the other three gospels that we have, they also share the basic life, death, resurrection, glorification of the Lord Jesus and his victory. All of them talk about salvation. And of course, you know that John did too. But John wrote retrospectively, having thought and watched. And in John's gospel, even as he preached the gospel, as our brother shared so wonderfully this morning, through signs, he said, look, what does that sign point to? It's Jesus, bearing testimony of Jesus. John felt that even the gospel nets needed to be mended. And so when he shared the gospel, he shared it from a quite unique angle, as all of you know who've read his gospel. Because what he tried to convey was not just the gospel of Jesus, that is the bare bones fact of his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. What he wanted to restore to the church, something that was starting to be missed a little bit in the presentation, was who Jesus was. The nature of who Jesus was. And so that's why he stressed again and again the fact that when we looked at Jesus, we beheld the glory of the Father. And then he has Jesus speaking for himself, saying, I am, I am. Because John revealed to us, things that Jesus had spoken in confidence to his disciples. But until John wrote them, we actually didn't know most of it. We had no idea of John 14, 15, 16, 17, all those intimate conversations he's had about his coming and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the inner side of things. And of course, John's gospel emphasizes Zoe, eternal life, life. John's gospel was all about life. And so he would try to repair the nets by talking about these things, even saying this, which we know is not in the other gospel accounts. Jesus was the Logos, the Word, a deep concept. But what was John doing? He's trying to recover something as to who Jesus was. You know, it's possible to preach salvation. We gusty Baptists, we used to preach salvation and sometimes not even mention the Savior. You know, we would preach righteousness but not mention the righteous one. And so John's trying to restore that. You know, the center of our gospel is a person that we come to know and receive life in his name. Then we see, secondly, in the letters of John, another aspect of recovery as John watches. You know, John was a late starter. He didn't start writing his books till he was in his 60s, you know. He wasn't one of these young guys that just gets out of Yale and starts writing at 22 years old. He was a faithful apostle. He preached the gospel many times. He traveled with Peter. He did many wonderful things. But later on in his life, as he wrote these letters and gospels, there was a depth there that revealed the testimony of Jesus. In his letters, basically, what was he trying to recover? He's writing to the saints. But what is he recovering? He's saying, look, the word of life, the everlasting word of life came down and I touched him. I heard him. I saw him. And I want to communicate this person who is life so that your joy may be full. Now listen, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't just preach the gospel. You've got to have Christ in you. So John is abide, abide, abide. He's wanting the Christians to see this, which is the probably one of the first things that gets lost in the history of the church. As the church becomes more and more concerned with the outward righteousness, outward holiness, and outward ministry, the thing that gets lost is the life in Christ. Even as Paul says, Christ in you, that gets lost. I think probably we know many Christians who are saved and love the Lord, and they really have no idea what this means, Christ in you. And you in Christ. But this is such a vital aspect of life that John says, listen, my little children, abide in his love. A young men, abide in his word. Fathers, abide in the everlasting one. Because by the end of the first century, you know, darkness had started to come in. Think about it. He said, now, you can tell the difference between a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. You see, doctrine isn't a question of false doctrine or true doctrine. There's a spirit behind these things. But unless we know the anointing within, then we're going to have trouble with false teaching, you see. And then he says, and you can overcome that which is in the world. How? He that is within you enables you to overcome. And so once again, what is John stressing? The testimony of Jesus is the gospel that we proclaim. But the testimony of Jesus must be in our lives, his life. The reality of his life. That's why when John said things, even like, little children, love one another, for God is love. There was something powerful in the way John said it,
because the life of Jesus, as it were, was saying it through him. You understand what I'm saying? And this always needs to be a vital aspect of our life together. If we want to bear the testimony of Jesus, there's got to be the life of Christ within us. Something has got to be crucified. Something has got to be resurrected. Something must be worked out of his life in such a way that people begin to see the character of Christ through us, the light of Christ through us, the love of Christ through us, so on, so forth. This was the second aspect of the testimony, not just the preaching of the gospel, but fellowshipping by that life that is within. But now we come to the book of Revelation. And here again, John is going to pass along the torch. And as our brother mentioned this morning, and as you all realize, this term, the testimony of Jesus, suddenly seems to come into a prominence. It's mentioned several times, which our brother read. The testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. John held the testimony of Jesus. And so we want to look a little bit about what that means. First of all, individually, regarding John, because he bore that torch of the testimony of Jesus. What does that mean? He held the testimony of Jesus. He bore the testimony of Jesus. It says he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here's my question. Why was he exiled because of it? Now, I know a lot of preachers are on the radio every day, and they couldn't get thrown in jail if their life depended on it. They're preaching the word, nobody's listening. Or their faithful ones are listening or whatever. But my point is, what was it about John that was so threatening about him that the Roman Empire had to exile him? He was like the Zika virus. He was so dangerous. What was it that was so dangerous? Is it because he was a powerful preacher of the word of God? Well, he was getting old. And I hope he had a strong voice, even as our brother Stephen has had in these days. Praise God. But that's not exactly why they were afraid of him, although that's part of it. Nor was it just that he did tremendous miracles, and so he was a threat. There's something intangible about the testimony of Jesus. And I would put it this way. When somebody truly bears the testimony of Jesus in their life and in their ministry, the Lord bears testimony in them. That is to say, when John would preach, the Lord would attest to what John was preaching. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't just John preaching. It was as if John was preaching, but Jesus was preaching. There was that unseen presence. Now, ancient art, because the early church still had some flavor of what this meant, but early art put halos on the apostles. Now, these things look stupid. We can't imagine. Why somebody have a halo over their head? Well, actually, what they had was something beyond themselves. An anointing, do you want to call it? But it's a little bit more than that. A countenance. You remember when Stephen preached the gospel and got stoned, it said he had the face like an angel. Now, how does that happen? When Stephen preached the gospel, there was something so powerful attesting to what Stephen was saying that the people couldn't stand it. And they had to stone him. There's this presence there. It's somebody upholding this vessel because he has borne the testimony. So when somebody, listen to this, this is a tremendous promise. When somebody bears the testimony of Jesus, Jesus stands with them. And because John did that, he was a threat. It wasn't just words he was speaking. It were words empowered by Jesus. And when he spoke the word of God, he was like a living word of God. You know, if he spoke about righteousness, you look at him and you see righteousness. If he spoke about holiness, you look at him, you saw holiness. If he spoke about love, you looked at him, you saw love, just the fire of love pouring out of him. It wasn't talk. It was reality. And thus he bore the testimony of Jesus. But now the wonderful thing for us as we look at the book of Revelation in this matter of the testimony of Jesus is that the testimony of Jesus was more than, as in the gospel, preaching. It's more than in the letters, having Christ within you. The testimony of Jesus is a corporate testimony. Now, John had been an apostle in the church, and he'd been living in that corporate testimony. But the testimony of Jesus, as it's referred to, in the book of Revelation, is talking about the testimony of Jesus in his church. I really think across the Christian world today, there's many preachers who not only love Jesus, but they preach Jesus. They preach the gospel of Jesus. They know Jesus. They believe Jesus. They pray to Jesus. And in some way, they manifest Jesus on that individual level. But we all know that what the Lord wants is a corporate bride. The Lord wants a corporate testimony in which this presence of Jesus can be known in the world. Now, by that, I'm not saying that every time you meet as a group and you have such a testimony of Jesus upon your lampstand, I'm not saying that there's going to be, you know, some kind of special cloud over your head. But it's the same thing that applied to Jesus when he walked upon this earth. Because John said we watched Jesus walk upon earth, and then we watched and looked more closely, and then at some point we beheld the glory of the Father in Jesus. And we realized, this is so much more than a man. This is the Son of God. You see, that came as they beheld. And the church is supposed to be such a congregation of people assembled together, living out the life of the Lord in such a way that if somebody beholds, if they look past the humble exterior of the tabernacle, as it were, and they look inside the church, they can see Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is talking about that church. Now, when we read about that church in the book of Acts, we see that when people walked into the church, what that meant was, of course, was there a church building in those days? No. But if they went to Solomon's porch when the saints were meeting there, or they went to somebody's house as they were gathering, breaking bread, worshiping, praying for healing, preaching the gospel, and all those things that happened in those house meetings, when somebody walked in there, they said, wow, God is here. Right? You remember when Peter was being threatened by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the gospel, and he says, you know what? I preach that Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead, and I bear witness of these things, and so does the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what made Peter and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem so dangerous to the Jews. If they were just talking some talk, they were rabbis all the time talking talk. But they would say, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and he's alive and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And as they said it, people could feel it was true. That attestation of their gospel, where the Holy Spirit backed them up with signs and wonders, but just backed them up. So I always say to young people, this is our greatest asset when it comes to witnessing. Talk to your non-believing friend. It doesn't matter how they react. Tell them the truth in Jesus' name. And then when they go home and lay down, the Holy Spirit will haunt them all night long. Because when you share the gospel, the Holy Spirit says, let me at them, let me at them. That's the way I got saved.
When people shared the gospel with me at first, I laughed it off. Then the Holy Spirit got in my ear and I started having trouble. I got to saying, well, maybe, no. And then if that happened, well, no, that can't. And then you get into this whole thing. It's the Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached. But you see, people could see Jesus among these disciples. And so they said, these are people walking in the way. We don't know who's their drummer. Who's leading them? Of course, it was Jesus. You could sense Jesus in the midst of them. Church life was so wonderful back in those days. Paul defined the church in one place as the household of God, the church of the living God. I just love that. The assembly of the living God. That's not a name. So don't call yourself now the church of the living God. Here's the point. They were the church and the living God was there. And they were the pillar and foundation of the truth. You just walked into the church and you saw the truth. If somebody was prophesying, you said, oh, that guy's talking to me. He said, God's in this place. That's God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's so wonderful we have this touch in the book of Acts and everything about what went on in those early days. I think probably the best illustration of what I'm trying to say, I'm trying to talk about this intangible testimony of Jesus over and beyond our lives as it's lived out. The best illustration comes from the Old Testament, and that being the Shekinah glory. It was a wonderful thing to see that glory come down on Mount Sinai. It was a wonderful thing to see that glory come down on the tabernacle. And then as the tabernacle went through the wilderness, there was that fire, there was that cloud, that was that presence of God. And the same when the temple was arranged in accordance with the design of God, the glory of God came down. Now this is, in a way, a picture of how wonderful it is to be this body of Christ, of sinners saved, but in whom Jesus is living in us and among us in such a way that there is this testimony over us. People come into our midst and they say, I don't understand. It's just something unusual. I can't put my finger. I was just somewhere recently and there was a brother there who's a minister in some church somewhere. And he said, yeah, you know, every time I come to this group, it's just the most unusual group I've ever seen in my life. I have no idea. What is it about them? It's just a simple group of believers meeting around the Lord, breaking bread. But this minister's never seen anything like that. Isn't that amazing? In all of the big church that he's involved in and everything, he's never seen that wonderful presence of God. Well, this Shekinah glory was the protection. It was the mark of God upon the children of Israel. And so the church should have this mark, Jesus' presence in the midst. Of course, this illustrates, the Old Testament picture illustrates the danger of when you have a tabernacle without the ark. That's Ichabod, right? The glory has departed. You remember when the ark was stolen, suddenly Ichabod became the experience of the children of Israel. If the ark is out of the temple, what's left? And so there's a danger, isn't there? I don't know if we sense the fear of God in this, but even to the church of Ephesus, which I feel was the best of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But it's to that first church in Ephesus that the Lord said, I will remove your lampstand unless you repent. That's how seriously the Lord wants to be the real, practical head and life of the church, not just talking about it. We, you know, what church group do you know that doesn't say Jesus is the head of the church? How many assemblies do you know where Jesus is the head of the church? Now, that's a whole nother question. How many churches do you know where everybody says, we're the body of Christ? How many do you know where the body of Christ can be seen, full of Jesus, moving by Jesus, inspired by Jesus, gifted by Jesus? These things that we take for granted and enjoy when we come even to a place like this, we sing songs as led by the Spirit and people pray as inspired by God. These are things that are a touch on this matter of the body life in reality. Well, the church as it grew and developed and went through problems and suffered from persecution and all these things, as we see in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the fighting, in the midst of the serving, in the midst of the being faithful externally, there was the problem of losing that reality of Jesus in the church, the testimony of Jesus on the lampstand. You could still have the lampstand, but where's that light? Is it still there? So we ask that question for ourselves, right? Do we corporately bear the testimony of Jesus? Now, I want to say something. The testimony of Jesus is not a fickle, temporary, probationary thing. That is to say, mystics get a hold of something like this and they do great damage, because it makes it sound like the testimony of Jesus is like Tinkerbell. Now here's Peter Pan and here's Tinkerbell. Tinkerbell's here, whoosh, Tinkerbell goes. If you say something bad, whoosh, there goes. As if you have the testimony. Oh, no, you don't have the testimony. Oh, somebody said something bad. The testimony's gone. No. The testimony of Jesus built into his saints is a durable, real testimony. It isn't skittish. It doesn't come and go. It isn't something mystical and foolish. It's a reality. Because the testimony of Jesus happens when a lampstand has been beaten out and people have been brought together. This is not something that God would lightly remove. And I think we can assume that even among the seven churches in the book of Revelation, with all of their problems, they still had the lampstand. So I'm just trying to say, let me put it another way. If you remember the passage in Ezekiel, when the glory of God leaves, you remember that passage? I think it takes a couple of chapters, because the glory of God was so hesitant to leave the temple and Jerusalem and Judea that it slowly moved from here. It moved from the Holy of Holies. It moved out to the edge of the temple. Then it moved out there to the edge of the city, as if to say, can't we go back? Can't we go back? No. But the glory was departing in Ezekiel's vision. And soon, of course, the temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be destroyed. God wants his testimony, his lampstand in the church. And when he puts all of that work into joining people together, he means for there to be a lampstand there of testimony that's durable. But there's still a responsibility on the part of Christians gathered together in assembly to make sure that there remains the light of the testimony of Jesus upon that lampstand. So when we see the book of Revelation, and we see what is called the mystery of the seven lampstands, we want to look at that. What is this mystery of the seven golden lampstands? You remember at the end there in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, now as for the mysteries, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Let's just take that one mystery right there. What does that mean? What did John see in that mystery? I mean, he was already living a corporate life in the testimony of Jesus there in Ephesus and the other churches there. But here's
why this book of Revelation is so precious to us. The Lord wanted to reveal more of himself to John in order that he might be able to pass the torch of the testimony in these last days, under these present circumstances. So let's look at these things that John saw as he was in the Spirit and this revelation and mystery came to him. The first revelation mystery, as I'm going to put it, comes in Revelation chapter 1. The second mystery he sees in Revelation 2 or 3. But let's take chapter 1 first. The mystery of the revelation of the churches. What did John see in this mystery of the golden lampstands? This is the mystery of the golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Now you say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, what if I said to you that this was a picture of the church in heaven, of the perfect church we're all going to get to one day when Jesus has got through working on us, of the ideal church, of the church ready, of that invisible church, that it's glorious, and there it is up in the heavens. What if I said that? It seems like a beautiful picture. Is that the way you see it? The church is a golden lampstand? You say, oh yeah, one day we'll be a golden lampstand. Well, it's a beautiful picture, but the problem is that's not what's being revealed. Here's what's being revealed. Those seven churches surrounding Jesus on the earth are golden lampstands already on the earth, not up in heaven. Now, if you notice in the book of Revelation, it always makes a very clear distinction between what John sees on earth and what he sees in heaven. He's brought up to heaven to see things up there. But here he's on earth and he hears a voice and he turns around. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He hasn't been lifted up to the heavenly island of Patmos. He's just in the spirit and he hears a voice and he turns around and right behind him on this earth, seven golden lampstands. And he's overwhelmed when he sees this mystery. What is being revealed here? This was some unveiling here on earth of the church as it is, as it was then and as it is now. Well, here's the first thing. Actually, the first thing he saw was who was standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, right? And that's what overwhelmed him, because he saw Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands here on earth. You know, we talk about Jesus being every time two or three are gathered together, he's here in the midst. But how about if you actually saw him and you saw that he was working on the church and you were one who was working on the church? Being John the Apostle, he'd been ministering and working and doing his best. And suddenly he sees this glorious high priest, this Jesus, standing in the midst of his churches. It was overwhelming to John to see. These things would change his whole life. I wonder if we could put it this way. I wonder if we cannot see the church rightly in its reality unless we see the church with Jesus in the midst. Do you understand what I'm saying? We talk about Jesus being here. But I wonder, I think when you look in the scriptures and you see the church, you always see Jesus there. They don't talk about the church. You know, Paul never says the church is the body without saying Christ is the head. You know, Lance used to famously talk about this headless body that used to walk around. And I remember back in the Baptist days, we used to have what we called the invocation, where we gathered everybody together on Sunday morning. We said, now, Lord, here we are, the headless body. And we're praying, Lord, that you'll come down and scrunch yourself on us. And we'll know your presence today. So we invoked God to come down. as if he were somehow floating up there and we were just down here, the body separate. We pray. It was such a noble prayer. It's actually very wonderful if you do it in a real religious way. But it's not a reality. When the church gets together and the folks sit down, the Lord's there in the midst, if it's a reality. But here is a spiritual reality that must be seen in the Spirit. Would it change your life at all if you realized that Jesus was right here now? I mean, if you could see it, maybe with the eyes of the Spirit, if you could see it. If that dream of A.J. Gordon's wasn't just a dream. And every time you gather, Jesus came in the midst to see what's going on. Well, that's something of what John must have seen. But I believe this presence of Jesus in the midst of us is something that we should be more aware of. Because it will make all the difference in the world of whether we're just a wineskin or whether we really have wine. Is the life there? It's Jesus' life. If Jesus' life isn't there, we are just human beings who've gotten together in a social club. But if Jesus is there, there's a sudden connection among all of us and a presence in our midst that can lead us. Well, so John saw this, first of all. And then right there, seeing Jesus, which was enough to make him fall down as a dead man, he also saw this mystery. The seven churches of Asia, but they were all golden lampstands. Now, is that what you call your fellowship? What's that assembly like up there in Manhattan where you're meeting, Dana? It's a golden lampstand. Do you see that? This says all of gold, a golden lampstand. Because you see, what John saw to pass along is that the church on earth is already gold. Now you say, wait, that's impossible. The gold in the New Jerusalem somehow has a correspondence with something going on here on earth that's gold. It's beautiful. It's God wrought. It's pure. It's full of Christ. That is the church. Well, can the church be this heavenly, golden, glorious thing located here on earth? It's not a question of can. It is. That's where we miss it. Let me put it in another way as an analogy. See, I told you, I confuse things that Lucio made so clear this morning, I'm sure. You know how we live our Christian lives, begin to take ground and gain in our Christian lives when we realize that the finished work means your salvation's already done and your sanctification is already done. And then you live out of that realization that it's already, you're already saved, you're already a saint. And then you work that out by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the cross in our lives. But if you don't see that perspective, then you think, well, I'm still a terrible sinner, but I'm trying to improve. Well, you've missed the whole thing of what it means that I've been crucified. And now I live by a whole new life. You see what I'm saying? Now, we also talk about spiritual battle sometimes in this way. Unless you see that the victory's already won, you must get there first, and then you fight out of the victory. Not, oh, we're all losing here, we're losing, we got to do something if we're going to win. But Jesus already overcame, won the victory, we stand in his victory, and then you do battle. Now, we all recognize that, right? Okay. But when it comes to the church, we say, well, the church has just fallen far down. Our fellowship isn't doing very good. Yeah, I think, I don't know what the future of this whole thing is going to be. And it certainly isn't very heavenly. It's not very glorious. It's pretty earthy, full of flesh. And how can you possibly build the church when you see that? But what if you saw what the church is complete in Jesus Christ? What if you saw her glory as God values her? What if suddenly the valuation of your little assembly was adjusted by God's valuation, namely, that's a lampstand of gold? Now, that's something that has to happen in a revelation. Otherwise, all you can see is what's on this earth, and you don't see too much gold sometimes on this earth. But I want to suggest to you that John saw this. That if you could just imagine this, John has been ministering to these seven churches for many years. He's been faithful and an apostle. He's been trying to build up the church. He's been a shepherd to them. He's been an evangelist among them. He's been faithfully working. And then suddenly he sees that the church is a golden lampstand with Jesus working on it. It's overwhelming when you see that. And you realize immediately how far you have missed the perfections in your observations of what the church really is. Well, I say all that because it comes out of my own experience. You know, it was about 40 years ago when I first began to see that the church was a lampstand all of gold with Jesus there in the midst. Now, all I can say is when I saw that, I'm not sure I could have described what I saw, but I can tell you immediately, as soon as I saw that, I knew that what I was building was wood, straw, hay. I knew I was on the wrong track. I was a servant of God. I was a pastor in a church. But because I didn't see the church in its reality, I was trying to whip up a bunch of ornery people to go in the same direction I wanted them to go in. And suddenly when I saw the church was gold, I wondered how I could ever have been allowed to put my hands on the thing. I immediately saw my imperfection, and I immediately saw the vain attempts of my life to build a human organization. It just came like that. I didn't have to, nobody had to say, repent. It was right there. Well, from that moment on, I've not been able to settle for the imperfect church. Because there is not that in the mind of God. He doesn't see an imperfect church. And so I is no longer one who's going to try to build that compromised church. You know, all the ministers used to say, oh yeah, the church is a wonderful place. It's going to be the bride of Christ one day, but right now it's just imperfect, messed up, no good. And that's the way the church is. Of course you have divisions. You've got this group and that group, and they're fighting each other. But yeah, that's just people. That's just the church. It's the way it's always going to be. Well, I'm thankful I was arrested by seeing something glorious and trying to minister according to the standard all of gold. Now, what if you see the church's gold and try to minister by the standard all of gold? Where Christ is all and in all. And he is the church. So I think when you see the church as God evaluates it, it's a humbling thing. It causes repentance. For me, I was undone for quite a while. But you know, when you see his glorious church, you know, when we sing that song, I will build my church, I will, and then we sing, 'tis a glorious church. Now, immediately, our minds shift to the future without spot and wrinkle. But what if it's a glorious church now? What if you have a lampstand in the midst and you don't even realize who you are? It would profoundly change, I think, your ministry, your approach, everything about it. You see things differently. And actually, when you see that, it becomes a tremendous comfort to you. Can you imagine how comforted John was after first being undone by seeing this revelation when he realized, wow, you know what? I am now in exile on Patmos, but somebody better than me is working on the churches right now. And it's Jesus.
He knows what to say to him. He knows how to trim the wicks. He knows exactly what's going on. He's got the eye, the perfect eye to see. His ministry is the ministry that's needed. Jesus in the midst. What if you saw Jesus in the midst of the church working on the church? Do you think maybe you could end up helping out in a more fruitful way? What if we heard what Jesus is saying to his church? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to just amen what Jesus is saying rather than just make up something of our own? You know, how many guys here who preach the word in your assembly on Saturday night, you say, oh boy, what am I going to share tomorrow? Let's see, what have I been reading lately? What if you knew what Jesus was saying? And you just want to say, amen. Wow. I think that might be a pretty fruitful speaking ministry. So if you see the church in all of its glory, you see the church as gold, you're allowed to pound out that gold. But it depends what you see. We have a dear brother up in New York, and one time our group was going through a little kerfuffle where some of the saints were saying, and they were complaining about some things, I don't know. And I said to my brother, I said, what do you think about that? He says, I'm just looking at the gold. What does he mean by that? You know, when you have a gathering of however many people, whatever your group is, let's say you got 50 people, you got a gathering of 50 people, well, we don't know exactly who's there, but there's some gold. You keep looking at the gold? Now, this is what this brother said. He was looking at the gold. I like that. Then as he was watching Jesus, a second mystery was revealed. Not only this seven golden candlesticks, that the church was a golden lampstand, but then a second thing was what he saw as he looked out at this situation. The question is, how will the Lord perfect these churches that are going through these various problems? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see this lack in the churches and all of that. And now John had the chance to watch Jesus and see just the way Jesus ministered to these churches. And if John is clever enough, he'll watch Jesus and begin to understand the way the church needs to be ministered to. And so he watched, and he watched the Lord so mercifully come to each church and commend them for things they were doing as an expression of his life and as an act of faith. But then he noticed how the Lord, before the Lord rebuked, the Lord shone a certain part of his character to the church. And then he said, repent. Do you see this? Do you see what you're doing? Repent. Let me give you an example. To the church of Pergamos, do you know their problem? He says, I have this against you, that you're holding to the teachings of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who is the church supposed to be holding to? Their head, Jesus Christ. Not to some teaching, whether Balaam or Nicolaitan or something else. The church doesn't hold on to teachings. The church holds on to its head, Christ. Right? Now, when Jesus comes to rebuke them and says, now look, you're holding these teachings. I don't want you to hold these teachings. I want you to hold on to me. He comes to them as, here I am, the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, here's the word of God, the real word of God. Repent of holding to teachings. I am the living word of God. I am the two-edged sword. Do you see that? He revealed himself as the living word. And then when you see that, you repent of holding to some doctrine. Sardis was a church that had, as Jesus says to them, they have fallen asleep. They've left things half done. As a matter of fact, there are things that might even suffer death in their midst. But how does he come to them? You don't just come and say, "Yo, you're dead and you're asleep." No, what does he do? He says, "I come to you as the seven spirits of God." Now, what is that? Basically, let's put it in a simple way. He comes with a fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "What is this deadliness? What is this sleepiness? What is this leaving things half done? Be filled with the Spirit. Do you see who I am? I'm the Spirit of life. I quicken. You shouldn't be falling asleep." So when you see who he is, you understand what needs to happen. And John saw how Jesus did these things as he was among the churches. And having seen the Lord's method, John began to understand, even more importantly, how you minister in the last days in the church. How do you minister in the last days to the church? How do you? Well, if we follow Jesus' example, we realize what he does. Jesus speaks to the whole church. When he sees the testimony of Jesus flickering on the lampstand, Jesus speaks to the church and calls everyone to overcome. Jesus preached to the overcomers, to the whole church, and he called for those to overcome. In other words, let me put it in a way maybe more pictorially. When this golden lampstand has the flame flickering and even going out, the Lord says, "Now who's willing to stand up with the torch? Who's willing to take the torch and hold it up high? Hold up Jesus high. Maybe that candlestick can be relit. Who's willing to hold it up in a time when that flame is going dark?" So you see, the testimony of Jesus involves not just a corporate. It's actually the net light that comes when brothers and sisters holding the torch stand together. So the testimony of Jesus is individual and it's corporate. And when the corporate is flagging, it's time for those to stand up and testify of the fullness of Jesus and testify of the life of Jesus in the midst of that which is growing dark. And for that, there needs to be overcomers to seize the torch by faith, hold it up in the last days. So seeing the Lord and hearing what he said was caught by John, and we see in Jesus the example for us as well. Wherever we are, whatever fellowship we're in, whatever church we happen to be attending at the time, if we hear Jesus' call, then we have to hold up the torch of the testimony. Even as an individual, paying the price that others may see his reality. And then when we minister to the saints, you're gracious. You commend the church for what they've done by the life of Christ and real faith. And you know, there's many churches that are having real problems in this matter, but they've been faithful. And the Lord commends them. I mean, even in some churches like Thyatira, but he really commends them for those things that they've done out of faithfulness. But then also, in his mercy, after we hold up the torch of the testimony, then he rebukes the whatever the disobedience or the hard attitude or the breach in the church life that the enemy has come into. You know, there's something usually at the heart of every assembly that's causing problems with the torch of the testimony, with the testimony of Jesus. There may be many problems. Corinth had many problems. But Jesus was able to discern that one matter at the heart of the life of the church that was causing there to be compromise and problems with the testimony of Jesus.
Now you see that at the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, that here is a way that we're to minister in these days. Only the Lord can raise somebody up to carry the torch of the testimony. And we see in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, that the torch has to be passed on to bondservants who are willing to overcome. In one sense, man can't actually pass the torch. You know, you can't, if you're bearing the torch, you can't just say, here, take it. Actually, only the Spirit can pass the torch from one to another. So listen to what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says. You speak to the church, that is, blessed are those who read, but not all hear. Now, you see that? Blessed is he who reads and hears the word. Now, when Jesus spoke to those seven churches, so here comes the letter, Revelation. John wrote it. Eventually, it got over here. Now, in the church of Laodicea, he comes to the part about them. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you think you're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Now, everybody heard what was read. But how many heard what the Spirit was saying? Those who heard what the Spirit was saying, we wish everybody would hear what the Spirit was saying. But some people said, nah, we're not like that. We're a good church. Some people talk back to Jesus, you know. Jesus says, you're this? They said, no, we're not. Well, so not everybody who reads this thing is going to hear. But Jesus says, let him who has an ear, you'll hear what the Spirit's saying. Then in Revelation 1, verse 3, it says, and not only do we need to hear it, but then we need to heed it. That's my translation, but my version, but it means obey. So now there are some who read, but they don't hear. And then there are some who read and hear, but then they don't obey. But to his bondservants, well, how can we tell a bondservant? Because when it's read, they hear it. And when they hear it, they obey it. And they repent. And the testimony is restored. But unfortunately, those are the overcomers who go through that and are willing to go through the repentance and do what is right. And so the mystery remains, many are called, few chosen. This book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, is so clear. The message to the seven churches is so clear. But we need ears to hear. And then if we hear, we need to obey the word that we hear. So, bondservants, today in these last days, if you're going to hold up the torch of the testimony, you've got to hold up, confess the truth of the church in all of its glory with the Lord Jesus in the midst. That's what we're to confess, right? And then when we talk to the church, whether it's commendation, whether it's rebuke, it's got to be done with the revelation of Jesus Christ before his people. Not just rebukes and exhortations made without that vision before them. So those who would see, would see. You know, one famous preacher, one time, he listened to a guy who was young and he had a lot of fire and he was preaching. He was all fired up. And when he got through preaching, he asked this older pastor, you know, what he thought of the message. And the guy says, you know, boy, you've got to decide whether you want to feed the sheep or club the goats. What we need to do in this day is not beat on everybody, What we need to do is show them the revelation of Jesus Christ. Bear that testimony of reality in our life and in the word that we proclaim. And then when they see that revelation, then they can be adjusted as they are forged in this gold lampstand. So what is this mystery of the overcomer? See, as soon as we talk about the church, then we see the ministry to the church and we see an overcomer rising up. How can an ordinary saint overcome? Now, I think some of you overcome and some of you have no idea what that is. But the testimony of Jesus needs to be held up. And when the testimony of Jesus is held up, you see. When you read the testimony of Jesus, you see. You hear. Now, how can I tell you saw it? You saw the golden lampstand. How can I tell? Well, I can't tell just by looking at you, but if you've seen it, you've been undone by it. If you've seen it, you've repented. If you've seen it, you've been adjusted by it. You know, if it's just a theory, then you can go around, you know, on your way. But the first thing is, when you see it, it's awesome. You know, our brother Lucio was sharing the awesome things of the size of God. If you really see that size of Jesus, it causes us to repent for the little Jesus that we've been hanging on to when that testimony is full born in front of us. And so, but not only do we repent, the Bible likes this two-handed method where you repent and then exercise faith. And then faith lays hold of that reality that you've seen. So you say, I've seen it. You say, well, what have you seen? The church in all her glory with Jesus in the midst. I've seen her. People say, well, what, are you crazy? But once you've seen it, you confess by faith what you've seen. So important to do that. Wouldn't it be a whole other thing if people heard the confession out of our mouths? Not a negative testimony. Oh, we're hopelessly flawed. Gathered in an earthly organization, we'll never be perfect. Until one day when Jesus will do magic. We've all been carnal. We haven't grown a bit. But one day, presto change-o, we're all perfect. We're the beautiful bride. Until then, we're just flawed down here on the earth. Now, is that what you think about the church? Is that what you confess about the church? No, I think the confession is a positive testimony. We say, the church is all of gold. I'm in the church and it's all of gold. Now, as soon as you say that, because you know yourself, a couple of things have to happen, right? If you're going to confess that testimony that the church is all of gold, that's what Jesus sees, that's what God desires, that's what's here on this earth at the present time, then immediately two things happen. One is, you got to be under the blood of the Lamb. If you're going to confess that the church is a glorious church, you can only do it under the blood of the Lamb because we're imperfect. If we say that and then we say, and here I am in the full flesh, that's part of it. Oh boy, we're in trouble. If you see the glorious church, you see the only way you can be part of it is under the blood. And then you see that the only way you can be part of it is when you stop loving your life, even unto death. If you really see the golden church, you say, you know, Lord, whatever it takes for that golden church to be reality in my life, I'm willing to lay down that soul life. To lay down those things that would cause division between me and sister so-and-so. Because I'm going to stand in the reality. So if you say I'm standing in the reality of a glorious church, A, you got to stand under the blood. B, you got to love not your life, even unto death. And C, that's how the overcomer develops. That one in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives, even unto death. Positive testimony about what you've seen and what the church really is. The church isn't a flawed organization. You may see that all around you. That's not the church. The church is a golden lampstand that has been pounded out by God. It's one, pounded by God into one piece to bear the testimony of Jesus, and that's our confession. So finally, if you are willing to take up the torch of the testimony, what will happen? If you're willing to stand up and say, I have seen and I testify to the reality of Jesus Christ and his church, if you stand with the torch of the testimony, what will happen? Number one, if you stand as a witness to the truth of Christ and his church, the Lord will stand with you. Two, the Lord may sovereignly join you to others bearing this same torch and begin to forge a lampstand all of gold. Three, those around you who may be in the darkness of compromise, because you stood up and held up the torch of the testimony, they may repent and the church be revived and recovered in her flame and her testimony. I wonder how many of these seven churches, we don't know what happened as subsequently to Jesus speaking these things. But let's just say as an example that somebody or some few people in the church of Pergamum truly repented of holding on to anything but Jesus, and they confessed, our life is Christ. Our truth is Christ. We hold fast to our head and we don't hold on teachings. We hold on to Christ. And they stand in that light, and the reality of Christ and the truth of what they say burns like a light in their lives. Others in Pergamos must say, wow, that's right. And then they repent. And the church can be recovered. You know, there have been cases, well known, where a young person has stood up with the torch of the testimony of Jesus and brought a whole church on their knees. Are you willing to stand up and bear that testimony? Another thing is, we need to remember that there's many people around us who are Christians, who love the Lord, who are even serving the Lord to the measure of light that they have. And because they truly are serving the Lord, they would love to be led in the more perfect way. They'd love to meet Aquila and Priscilla and find out the testimony of the church. They'd love to meet you with the torch of the testimony. They would see, and then they would have to decide what to do. But there's so many around us. They're not all against us. There are many who really love the Lord, but they've never seen that torch of the testimony of Jesus Christ in his church. Wonderful testimony. And perhaps the last thing would be, and this has been, as you know, a prayer in my heart for years, that our young people would come back. That our sons and daughters have gone out many places to tribes on the other side of the Jordan, and some have stopped attending anywhere. And you know, if our assemblies could truly bear the testimony of Jesus in its lampstand, I think some would come back. I've seen in recent days that people who left a number of years ago seem to be trickling back. You know, sometimes you have to go out and try a lot of other things before you come back to appreciate the reality of the testimony of Jesus in the assembly. It may be a simple thing, but it's life and it's true. And Jesus is there. These are the last days. It's time for us to overcome. Who hears what I'm saying? Who will heed what they hear? Who'll stand up with the torch of testimony? You know, I know there's other testimonies that I could say here. I'll just mention one more. Many times in a young people's group, all the young people are down in the dumps, and one young person gets a hold of the Lord and lifts that torch of the testimony up in the air, and one by one, the young people come back to life. Just took one young person.
Sometimes when we gathered in, here in Richmond, and back in the old days, a long time ago, I used to work with the young people. And sometimes we'd have 75 teenagers, and they were all bent on rebellion. And we would pray before the meetings, whoever was working with me and whatever, and we'd pray, Lord, raise up one or two. Just raise up one or two. And when those one or two raised up, repented, got right, whatever, they fell like dominoes. But they just needed to see somebody with that torch of the testimony up in the air. This is what the Lord's calling us to do, to be overcomers in this last day. If you have to stand individually, God bless you. Maybe the Lord will lead you with others who are standing, holding the torch of the testimony. The Lord wants us to be faithful. So to me, here's the beautiful thing. John was faithful. He learned how to pass this torch of the testimony onto us, for us to read, hear, and obey. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even as we think about these things. Lord, I don't want us to be too mystical about it, but we do pray that your presence would truly be upon us in these days. We believe your Spirit is deeply working upon our lives and trying to show us the more perfect way. Lord, help us to confess what is true and not confess what is false about ourselves, about the state of the church. Help us to see the church as you see the church. Help us to agree with that and get under the blood and have your cross work upon our lives so that we can work out that which we have seen. Lord, this is something that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. But even now you would raise up overcomers by the power of your Spirit who are willing to stand against the tide of compromise and darkness and stand in the light of the truth and bear testimony. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.